Would you take God's word tonight and open, please, to the book of Matthew? We're going to continue our study on the subject that we have entitled Prayer Matters. And really, we're looking right now at the way Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and that's in Matthew chapter 6. And so look in chapter 6, and we're going to just read through the Lord's Prayer very quickly, and then we're going to continue talking about the various elements of this prayer and how it can help us in our own prayer life. We'll start in verse number 6, where it says this, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. And after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Very simple prayer, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer is not very long, but it is very, very profound. And so we want to learn another element of the Lord's Prayer. And I want to talk tonight about praying for the kingdom to come. What does Jesus mean when he says, pray, thy kingdom come? That's a very important thing for us to understand as we consider this matter of prayer. And now remember, when Jesus gives this prayer, he's responding to a request that his disciples made. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus, in response, just gives them the Lord's Prayer here. But before he does that, really, as we had said before, he tells them how not to pray. And we just read those verses there. Before the Lord launches into the Lord's Prayer, he reminds them of things that you don't want to do. First of all, don't be hypocritical. Don't make prayer a matter of a public performance like the Pharisees did in that day. But when you pray, what do? You enter into your closet. Recently, maybe you heard one of the great pastors, Charles Stanley, passed away. How many heard that story? I'm sure you've heard him on the radio, a wonderful teacher of the Word of God. And I just happened to see on a social media, they had taken a picture of his home. He had a prayer closet, and they took a picture of his, what he called his prayer closet. And he had a place there where he would kneel and pray. Sometimes he would sit and pray. And I thought, you know, that's a good thing for a Christian to have, isn't it? Just some place where you can get alone. And Jesus said, look, when you pray, go pray. Don't be like the heathen do. They pray mechanical prayers. They think that if they just have this little formula prayer and they speak a lot of words, that they'll be heard. It's words, I should say, without heart, or words without really engaging their mind. Or mystical prayers, you know. They had a private prayer language back in that day that the heathen would say was a heavenly language that they would use to pray. And there are some that even believe that today, that you can have some kind of heavenly private prayer language. But as we pointed out in studying the Lord's Prayer, you can't get any more intimate than how Jesus taught us to pray right here. And so he says, don't pray like them. And also remember in verse 8 that your heavenly Father, he knows what you need even before you ask him. Just remember who you're praying to. You're praying to a God who knows all things. And then Jesus gives them the pattern for prayer in verse number 9. After this manner, pray ye. Notice he didn't say pray this prayer. He said pray like this. In other words, this is a model to follow. They didn't say, Lord, teach us a prayer, but Lord, teach us to pray or how to pray. And so Jesus gives them this model. It's given as a directory, as a guide, as an example, as kind of an outline on how you are to pray when you do go to the Lord. And then also notice that he talks about the perspective of prayer in verse number 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, we talked about this before, but remember, the perspective. First of all, think about the sympathy of a father. When you pray, you're praying to your heavenly Father. Now, this was a revolution in prayer in Jesus' day because they didn't really use the term Father when they prayed. And so this was something that Jesus was introducing. This was the intimacy that the disciples heard in the Lord's praying that they wanted to emulate. And the word that Jesus actually used in Aramaic was Abba or Papa or Daddy. That's very intimate. And so this is something that was revolutionary. And by the way, as a Christian, as a child of God, when you get saved, you have the Holy Spirit that comes into you. And remember what the Bible says? He teaches you to cry out at times, what? Abba, Father. Have you ever just had the urge just to say, Father, you know, like a child would come to his father? That's really a mark of being a child of God. And so we see then the perspective here of a father, but also of a king, our Father which art in heaven. That's the balancing of that. He's a father, but don't get too careless or too flippant in the way that you address him. Also remember that you're praying to a sovereign king who art in heaven. That is, he reigns over all. That's the idea that he has control of all things and that there's nothing that is impossible for him. God can do anything in prayer. Praying for you, young child there. I heard about one little kid who was taken out. And as he was going out, he said, Pastor, pray for me, as the parent was taking him out, you know. So I just thought about that. Hey, I'm praying for you, man. I hope everything goes well there. But anyway, the pattern for prayer and the perspective for prayer, but then the priority of prayer where it says, hallowed be thy name in verse number 9. Hallowed be thy name. And that is where we enter into the worship of prayer. And this reminds us that prayer is an act of worship where we desire for God's name to be hallowed or counted as holy. And so this is a petition as well, but it's also a command. We hallow the name of God. And remember, we said we hallow God's name in the attitude that we have and how we, the words that we speak and the deeds that we do. Now, we want to go to the next part of this prayer, and that is what I call the plan of prayer, thy kingdom come. In verse number 10, we see that again, thy kingdom come. When we are praying for the kingdom to come, what are we asking God to do? Well, in summary, you're asking Jesus to come and reign here and now. You're asking Jesus to have full control. One person wrote, the purpose of prayer is not to inform God of our needs, but to invite him to rule in our lives. We want God to have absolute full control. We want his kingdom to be done on earth. We want his kingdom to spread on earth. And so we're concerned about the kingdom. Now, a lot of times when we pray, we're more concerned about our kingdom than his kingdom. You know, before we can pray, thy kingdom come, we have to pray, be willing to pray, Lord, my kingdom go. I don't want to put my kingdom or what I want ahead of what, Lord, you want. And so I want your kingdom to come. And that is, the word kingdom here means rule or reign. And that is the heart of a child of God. Now, why is this so necessary? And I'll tell you why. Because mankind in his fallenness has a strong aversion to the kingdom of God and the sovereignty of God. Men don't like the idea of being in submission to anything. And fallen man has an aversion to God reigning. He doesn't want God to reign over all. But friend, if you're a child of God, that should be your desire. I would propose to you that the story of the Bible is the story of God's reign and man's rejection or aversion to the reign of God. And we could go all through the Bible and see this, but let me remind you in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, God set up his kingdom in the Garden of Eden and reigned over Adam and Eve, but Adam became God's co-regent, we could say. He gave man complete dominion over the earth. We see this in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, it says this, verse 6, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. When God created Adam, God made Adam co-regent. Adam, which you could say the king of the earth, he mediated the reign of God on earth as king in the garden and over all. Man had that wonderful position to mediate God's reign on earth. But guess what? Adam wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted more. And how do we know that? Well, the one thing that God did that made Adam morally accountable to God was to give him one rule in the Garden of Eden. What was it? Don't eat fruit off this one tree. That was the only rule. And that made Adam morally accountable to God. But even there, man rebelled against God, and they sought to throw off that restraint. And that was essentially Adam saying, your kingdom go, my kingdom first. I want my kingdom to come first. And so man's rebellion brought a curse, and all creation rebelled against man because man rebelled against God. And now we live in a cursed earth, And we have to subdue the earth around us or the earth will kill us. And so we are using all of the strength that we have here to try to subdue a cursed earth, all that because of man's sin. We also see man's rebellion against God in the covenant at Mount Sinai. You remember when God delivered Israel from Egypt, he offered them an opportunity to enter into a treaty with him. Remember that at the Mount Sinai? God said, look, if you obey my laws, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. This is what Old Testament scholars call the suzerain vassal treaty, or in other words, a king and his subjects. God would be the king, Israel would be the subjects. Israel was called now to mediate God's reign through the nation of Israel and show it to all the world. They were a kingdom of priests on the earth. They were God's royal people. They were to submit to the kingship of God. They were to mediate God's law and God's reign on earth. And all the world was to see that, and they were to see God reigning through them, and they were to glorify God. But the nation of Israel, they rebelled. Remember, under the nation of Israel, it was not a democracy. It was not a monarchy. It was a theocracy because God was the king. But again, Israel failed. They rebelled against God's reign, and they rejected God as their king. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Hold your Bible here in Matthew. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let me just show this to you because it becomes very clear. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse number 4. This is the story when they come to Samuel, the people of Israel, and they ask for a king. Verse 4 of chapter 8, 1 Samuel. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And so think about what's going on here. They wanted to be like the rest of the nations. That is the exact opposite of what they were called to do. They were called to show forth the glory of God on earth. They were to be different from the other nations. But here they're saying, we want to be like all the other nations. We want to do what they do. I can't help but see a parallel in the church today. You know what? God has called the church to be different from the world. What's happening today is that the church is becoming more like the world. The world should look at the church and see a difference. They should see the glory of God in the church. Just like the world back then should have looked at the nation of Israel and seen the glory of God in the lives of the people in Israel. And so, but they failed in this. And notice Samuel kind of resented it. Look in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected what? They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Again, here is a man saying, we don't want your kingdom. We don't want your reign over us, God. And how did God respond? God responded by saying, Samuel, give them what they want. Look at verse number 9. Now, therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit ye protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Samuel, just give them what they want. You know, sometimes the most serious punishment that God could give someone is to give someone what they want. I'm glad that God doesn't give me all that I want. But sometimes God will judge us by giving us what we want. And God says, okay, give that to them, but warn them. And let them know that what they're asking for and what they want, they're really not going to like. In fact, look at verse number 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, or his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over thousands and captains over fifties. And will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he shall take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he shall take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Boy, that's a warning, isn't it? That's a litany of bad news. Notice how many times it says, he'll take, he'll take, he'll take, he'll take. What kind of king is God? He gives, he gives, he gives, he gives. God is constantly giving and blessing. But God says, but you want an earthly king, and I'll give you that earthly king. But I just want you to know, he's going to take and take and take. And in the end, you're not going to want him. And in the end, you're going to cry out to me. But you know what? I'm not going to listen at that time. I'm not going to be heard of you. And so man in his human folly would rather have a human king just so that they could be like all the other nations rather than have God reign over them. Man in his fallenness says that anything is better than to live in the kingdom of God where God is king. That's how foolish man is. That's how spiritually stupid man is. And if you read the history of Israel, you'll find that the kings, this is exactly what happened. The kings did not serve the nation well. In fact, except for maybe a handful of those kings, they were all bad. They all brought a curse down upon the nation, and ultimately it led to Israel being cast away into exile. And many people died as a result of this. Why? Because the heart of man, there's something in the heart of man that resists the king and the kingdom of God reigning over him. Now, we also see this. I'll give you one more illustration of it. We see it in the ministry of Jesus. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Let me just show you an illustration of it again here in Matthew chapter 12. This is in the ministry of Jesus. We see the same rejection of the king and the kingdom in the ministry of Jesus. Now, the New Testament opens with John the Baptist. Who is he? He's the forerunner to the king, right? He's the one called to let everyone know that the king was on his way. He's coming. John's message was, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You prepare yourself by repenting. How did the people respond to Jesus as their king? Well, we're going to see it here in Matthew chapter 12. But just remember that Matthew presents Jesus as the king, as the son of David, the Messiah, the one who would come and reign over Israel, Israel's king. And like a lawyer, Matthew compiles all the evidence of Jesus. In chapter 1, there's a testimony of history. He starts with a genealogy, shows that he was virgin born. Testimony of prophecy. Matthew shows all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Testimony of John the Baptist himself. Testimony of Jesus' power. Look at all the miracles he did. That testifies to him. And his words. The Sermon on the Mount was really his kingly speech that just like Moses gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, here Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. And then there's a testimony of his miracles, chapters 8 and 9. And so all of this is evidence that Matthew is giving about Jesus being the real, legitimate, right king. How do the people respond to that? Well, in chapter 11, what you have is a series of negative responses. There is unbelief. There is skepticism. There is basically scorning, mocking, and all of these things. And then finally, there's blasphemy. Look in chapter 12. Because what we see here is Jesus casts out a demon. He does a great miracle. Look at verse number 22 and notice what happens. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. What an incredible miracle. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? This has to be the king, the son of David, the one prophesied about. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. That's the worst blasphemy that you could give against Christ. The people started, it looked like when they were starting to believe, the Pharisees, the religious leader says, oh, he might have a power, but it's not from God. And if it's a supernatural power and it's not from God, then it has to be from the devil. So he casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, and this was a blasphemy against Jesus. Beelzebub was a sarcastic way to demean the devil, to refer to the devil, and here they are applying it to Jesus. This unclean, vile, unholy, corrupt expression that was used for Satan, they now apply it to Christ. And that is the conclusion of all the religious people, all the elite there. Instead of the people saying, God has come, The power of God has come. The kingdom of God has come in Christ. And be willing to repent. They did the exact opposite. They pushed it away and they denied Christ. And so what does Jesus do from that point on? He begins to speak in parables. He's only going to invest into the people that have already believed. Parables was a sign of the judgment that was going to come. In chapter 14, John the Baptist is beheaded, which is kind of a sign what's going to happen to Christ. If you kill the forerunner, what are they going to do to the king? And Jesus withdraws. He begins to prepare his disciples for what is to come. And he resolves then to go to the cross and bear the sin of the world after all these things. And so, but I want you to see a parable that Jesus gives, however. Look in Matthew chapter 12. Look down at verse number 43. Notice what he says. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. And then he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is gone, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Notice the last phrase, even so shall it be also unto this wicked, what? Generation. He's applying that parable to the people here. This is an incredible parable. Here's a man who's possessed by a demon spirit, and the spirit is cast out. The spirit then goes out seeking dry places in the wilderness. He can't find any. It was believed that demons abode in desert places of isolation. So he goes out seeking a place, maybe another home. He can't find one. The demon can find no place to dwell, to be at rest. And so he's not a happy camper. So he decides to go back to his old haunt, to his old house, to see if he could dwell there again. And when he comes back, what does he find? He finds that the house has been swept and cleaned up, all ready for someone to move in. Does he move in by himself this time? No. What does it say? He moves in, but he finds seven other demons, his buddies, more wicked than he, and they all move in together. Why does he do that? Well, this is to avoid being cast out again. You know, there's strength in numbers. You know, next time we're cast out, it's going to have to be all of us. And so the last state of that man, Jesus said, is worse than before. Now, in this parable, the man or the house, we could say, represents who? Represents the nation of Israel. Because what happened when Jesus came? Jesus' ministry swept the house. Jesus' ministry of binding Satan. Jesus' ministry of casting out demons. All of that was done because preparation was being made for the kingdom. Jesus' presence and ministry broke the power of evil. He was preparing the nation of Israel for his kingdom. That generation benefited mightily from the ministry of Jesus. That generation had more privileges than any generation. They saw the living Christ. They heard his words. They saw his power. When Jesus came on the scene, the kingdom of darkness retreated. And when Jesus began casting out devils and preaching the truth, he was again sweeping the house. And then the time came for Jesus to move into that empty house to fill the vacuum with his own presence if the nation would receive their king. But guess what? When it was time for the Messiah to take up residence as king, what happened? They rejected him. They rejected Jesus. If they'd received Christ in their lives as the true and rightful king, they would have been protected by the evil one. But they refused. They would not believe. They would not receive or allow him to control their life. They rejected him as king. You remember what the Jews said when Jesus was standing before Pilate? And John 19:15 says this, but they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! They're saying, crucify Jesus. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, listen to what they said, we have no king but Caesar. The house remained empty. They would not receive him as the king. So Jesus is now saying that empty house is about to be inhabited again, and this time it'll be more spirits, more evil spirits that will be drawn into the house. It was bad before, but it's about to get worse for the nation of Israel. Since they rejected his reign, evil spirits will move in. They hated Jesus. They didn't want him to reign over him. And they loved corruption. but now they're going to sink to a new all-time low. And by the way, the rest of the Gospel of Matthew will bear that out. They completely rejected even the miracle of the resurrection, which was proven to be true by the witness of the Roman guards themselves. They rejected it. They bribed the guards, said, just tell them that his disciples took him away. But here's the point of the parable. Don't miss the point. You will either be dominated by the kingdom of God, or you'll be dominated by the kingdom of Satan. There's no neutrality. You'll either allow Christ to reign in your life, or by default, Satan will reign in your life. The house will not remain empty. You have to choose which one. Either Christ will take up residence and reign in your life, or Satan will fill in the void. An empty house will be filled by one or another. And this is why, let's go back to Matthew 6 now. This is why we need to pray, thy kingdom come. There are many people who get cleaned up and swept out by religion or reform, but they have not allowed Jesus to take up residence in their heart and in their life as king. And if they don't put Jesus there on the throne, then their last state is going to be worse. I know a lot of people that, again, they made reforms in their life. It looked like they were doing good for a while. The house was swept, but Jesus never took up residence in their heart and life. And eventually, Satan filled that void again, and they were worse in the end than they were before. You've got to allow Jesus to be the resident king in your heart and in your life. You're not going to make it just with outward reform. Alan Ross wrote this, the gospel message is not simply that Jesus has the power to defeat Satan and cast out unclean spirits, but that he does this in order that he might take possession of people's lives and defeat opposing forces through them. But without Christ within, there can be no victory. It's not enough to sweep the house. You must repent and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and let him be the king and pray, thy kingdom come. Lord Jesus, you come and you reign in my life and in my heart. So all that to say, that was all introduction. Let me give you the 3 points of the sermon quick, all right? I got 9 minutes, all right? Give it to you 9 minutes, 3 minutes a point. All right, number one, what does it mean to say thy kingdom come? You're praying for the conversion of the sinner. That's what you're doing. We're praying for God to bring salvation to people's hearts. Let me tell you what salvation is. It's when Jesus comes to live and reign as Lord in a person's heart. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, we're praying that Jesus comes to reign in the hearts and lives of sinners. And God can do that if we pray for sinners to be saved. God can sovereignly move in their life. How many believe that God answers prayer? How many believe that if we pray for lost people, God will save them? And that's what we're praying for when we pray, thy kingdom come. Lord, let your kingdom come into the heart of so-and-so. Lord, please take up residence in their heart. You sovereignly reign in their heart and in their life. Do you pray for the lost to be saved? That should be a part of our prayers. Like in Matthew 13, pray for them to find the pearl of great price, or the treasure hidden in a field, that God would open their eyes to see the beauty of the kingdom and that they would come to the kingdom with true repentance in their heart and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what we're praying for. Thy kingdom come is a prayer for the conversion of the sinner. So when you're praying, you should have on your prayer list or just maybe in your heart a list of people that you are praying for God to save them. And don't give up. You keep praying for them. You say, well, I've been praying for someone for years. Well, keep praying. If they're still alive, you keep praying. And because God's not done yet. And you never know when it's finally going to happen where that person will come to know Jesus Christ. We're praying that God will open the eyes of the sinner, that they'll see the exceeding value of the kingdom, that they will repent and come to Christ. Number two, when we pray thy kingdom come, we're praying for the commitment of the saints. You know, there are some saints that are in the kingdom that are not really committed to the kingdom. They really are, you know, they're in the kingdom, but they're kind of living for their own kingdom. You know, we're praying for the kingdom of God to reign and so that they'll be completely, totally submitted and dedicated to the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. In fact, he says it in the same chapter here in verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. There are so many people worried about their daily temporal needs that they're obsessed and consumed with just that. And Jesus is saying, look, seek first the kingdom of God. God will take care of all these other things. You should be completely committed and devoted to the kingdom. You know, if every Christian were that way, we would have more people here tonight, more people praying. But there are some people that are more concerned about their kingdom than they are about God's kingdom. So we're praying for more of a commitment. We're praying for them to absolutely, totally put God's kingdom first. Reminds me in the Old Testament, the book of Haggai, where the people came back to Israel. They were repatriated into the land after exile. They began to build the temple. They got the foundation done, and then they stopped, and they started focusing on their own houses. And they built themselves nice houses in the kingdom of the temple there, which represented God's reign among them, was left undone. I mean, weeds were growing up over the foundation. For 16 years, nothing happened, and God sent the prophet Haggai there. And what did Haggai, what was his message? Look, you that dwell in your paneled houses, your nice homes, get out of your house, put God's house first, go up to the mountain, cut down wood, bring it down, build my house, put my kingdom first. That was God's message through the prophet. And that's a message that the church needs to hear today. Stop being so obsessed and consumed with your own things. Your first priority is the kingdom of God. And by the way, in the Lord's Prayer, we see that, right? The first part of this prayer, thy kingdom, thy will be done. You know, thy honor, you know, your name, God, be hallowed. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And then after that, then you can pray, you know, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses and so on. Deliver us from evil. First, it's the spiritual things. First, it's the kingdom that we should be concerned about, and then the spiritual things. And then there's one final thing here that this means. To pray thy kingdom come, not only are we praying for the conversion of the sinner and the commitment of saints, but we're praying for the coming of the Savior. We're praying for the return of Jesus. One day, Jesus is going to come back. And when he does, he'll set up his kingdom on earth. Paul presents a beautiful picture in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. When Paul wrote, we will meet the Lord, that's one Greek word. And this word is used in extra-biblical literature to portray citizens leaving their city to greet the king that is coming to reign with them. And they accompany the royal visitor back to the city to honor him. And so it's really praying, you know, desiring the king to come and to set up his kingdom and to reign. And that's what we're praying for. We're, you know, John prayed this prayer. The last prayer of the Bible in Revelation is, even so, what? Come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that should be our prayer. We want the Lord to come, and we want him to set up his kingdom. We want him to have full reign here among us. Let's bow for prayer tonight. And I want you to think about this. Is the kingdom of God your priority? Is that what you're living for? Is that what you're praying for? Oh God, I want your kingdom to reign. Your kingdom, I want you, Jesus, I want you to reign in the hearts of every one of my family members. I want them to know you, Lord. I want them to be saved. I want, Lord, your kingdom to be the priority of every believer. I want, Lord, believers to be committed to the kingdom of God, putting it first, instead of being so obsessed with our own little world that, Lord, we would be more concerned about your kingdom and longing for the Savior to return, to come back. Maybe right now, again, there might be something that you need to get right in your own heart in this regard, or you're praying for someone else. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're not absolutely sure that Jesus reigns in your life. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Salvation is recognizing that Jesus is the Lord, bowing to his lordship, repenting of your sin, putting your full faith and trust in Christ. And friend, if you haven't done that, I invite you to do that right now. Say, Lord Jesus, come reign in my life. I turn to you. I repent of my sin. I submit myself to your lordship. Save me, Lord Jesus. Be merciful to me and save me. Reign in my heart and in my life. May your kingdom come. Father, bless your word to hearing hearts tonight. May we incorporate this into our prayers as we pray each day, that, Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come and reign in hearts and lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name.